And now, brothers and sisters, we are looking forward to our next study session. Brother Jim Carey, and his theme for the week is the Sabbath, its prophecies, principles, and prospects. And this morning's session, in particular, is entitled, Let Them Have Dominion. Brother Jim.
Thanks, Brother John. Well, brothers and sisters and young people, we have before us this week a marvellous study on a subject which probably doesn't get much airing amongst us. It gets one page in Elpis Israel. I can't recall having heard a talk on the Sabbath day for a long time. We're going to do 5 talks on this subject, brothers and sisters, and I hope by the end of our series we're going to see that this is one of the most pervasive subjects in the Scripture. It's got a lot of things to say to us about the principles that we ought to adopt in our lives. It's got a lot to say to us about the prophecies of the kingdom in which we hope to be involved. It's got a lot to say about our immediate prospects as we await for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I said on Saturday, our first 3 sessions will basically be laying the foundation for what follows. Because in our last 2 sessions, we shall be looking at the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and the way in which he adopted the Sabbath principle. He went out of his way to wait for the Sabbath day before he healed certain people. He deliberately let people suffer until the Sabbath day. And then, brethren and sisters, he healed them in the presence of people who wouldn't lift a finger on the Sabbath day. He went out of his way almost to antagonise the Pharisees and the scribes. I'm going to show you that. He didn't do it, of course, in a spirit of antagonism. He did it that he might demonstrate to them, and that you and I might know, that people had misunderstood the Sabbath principle, and they certainly were not applying it in their lives. We're going to see how he did that so dramatically with the use of his hands. We're going to see by our 3rd session, God willing, that the hand, the open hand, with its stretched out fingers, the 5 fingers of grace, brethren and sisters, is the symbol of the Sabbath day. It's by the hand that dominion is exercised over carnal things. And our Lord Jesus Christ is going to show us how he did that, and how you and I must do that. And never again after this Bible school will we ever think of the Sabbath day without thinking of the open hand. The hand that gives. The hand that exercises dominion over that which is carnal and corrupt in the sight of our God. So there we have before us, in the next 3 sessions, the job of laying the foundations for what shall come in our last 2 sessions at the end of the week. We need, I think, at this stage to get rid of the mechanics of the subject. So have a look at the word Sabbath in Scripture. And this rather rough transparency here will do the job for us. The word Sabbath in Scripture is quite pervasive. For instance, the root word of Sabbath is the Hebrew word Shabbat, which means to sit down, to rest, or to be still. There are 70 occurrences. I want you to note that fact. 70 occurrences of this root term, Shabbat, in the Old Testament. They are rendered variously, cease, rest, and keep Sabbath. We shall meet one or 2 of those occurrences this morning, God willing. From that word, Shabbat, is developed the word that is normally translated, Sabbath. You shall not do any work on the Sabbath. That word, Shabbat, occurs 111 times in the Old Testament. 110 times Sabbath, and once by the word another. There is another word that occurs 11 times, Shabbathon, which has, of course, a suffix added on to the end of the previous word. It is rendered 3 times Sabbath and 8 times rest. When you come to the New Testament, brethren and sisters, there are 4 words, really 3, but 4, because we have this one down the bottom here with a prefix on the beginning of the word. It is really the same word as one of the previous 3 there listed. Both words are sabbatismos, sabbaton, sabbata, and prosabbaton. And when you add them all up, there are 70 occurrences of the word Sabbath in the New Testament. Now you'll notice that the primary word in the Old Testament occurs 70 times. In the New Testament, there are 70 occurrences. And most of you will be aware that 70 is the number of the Gentiles in Scripture. And the Sabbath day, brethren and sisters, is the day in which Yahweh intends to bring all peoples into one family, that they might enjoy his Sabbath. So here we have the very earliest indications of where this subject will lead us. It leads us to that great day, the Sabbath day, a millennium of rest in which the nations will come together to enjoy the blessings of Yahweh's Sabbath, when they shall rest from their own works that they might do his work. And yes, brethren and sisters, they will work on the Sabbath day. They will labour on the Sabbath day. And it's because the Jews never understood that, that they didn't live the Sabbath as they ought to have done. They didn't understand that principle. That the whole purpose of Yahweh was to turn men away from their own works on the Sabbath, that they might rest from the works of flesh and do his work. But the scribe and the Pharisee, who turned themselves away, at least ostensibly from their own works, were really doing so that they might continue to cultivate their own corruptions within their mind. And they did absolutely nothing, zilch, about God's work on the Sabbath. And that's why our Lord Jesus Christ went out of his way, brothers and sisters. He even waited, as I said. He waited until the seventh day before he healed people, that he might demonstrate that his work was to exercise dominion over carnal things on the Sabbath day. We want to try to establish the principles in our first three sessions that led to him doing those things. We need to have the understanding that he had, that we might see what it was that motivated him in his work. And to do that, we need to come back to Genesis chapter 1. It is, of course, in the seedbed of our Bible that the principles of the Sabbath day are laid down. And what marvellous principles they are. As the angels came to the sixth day, and to the pinnacle of their creative work, brethren and sisters, with its marvellous, majestic variety, they came to the apex of their work in the creation of the man. And then they graced him with their final work, his bride. And as the shadows fell upon the afternoon of the sixth day, there was a wedding in the presence of the Elohim. And the voice of man was heard, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, for she was taken out of Ish, a mighty man." And they shared together, brethren and sisters, in the evening of that sixth day, a fellowship that we will only ever understand in the day when we are made one with our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a unique relationship, says the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 5, when he quotes from Genesis 2, the words, of course, that I've just referred to. He says, "I'm speaking unto you of a great secret." This is a marvellous secret. It's the secret of your association with Christ. There's never been a marriage like that. I am one with my wife, brethren and sisters, as you are, brethren, with your wife. I am one, but not in the way that Adam and Eve were. She was truly bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. My wife came from different stock to my body. We need to trace our relationship back to Noah. But they were truly one. And he could look at his bride and say, "You have come from my side. You are part of me." And they were bound together in a fellowship and in a love and association that was absolutely unique. And it was prophetic. For it spoke of that day when you and I will be united with our Lord Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, the man, the second Adam. So where the Elohim began their work in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, they were setting forth some marvelous things. And Elohim said, "Let us make Adam in our image, after our likeness." And there we have, of course, as the doctor points out, in the word image, the physical likeness to the Elohim, in which man was made. In the word likeness, the moral likeness of deity, in which man was made. We know that that's true, brethren and sisters, because of the quotation by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7, when he says that man was made in the image and the glory of God. Image refers to shape, but glory refers to character, or at least the ability to develop the character. So the likeness here refers to the capacity of man to mentally and morally assimilate divine principles and to manifest the divine character. And there he stood on the sixth day, brothers and sisters, alone. It was not good that man should be alone. And the Elohim, recognizing that, after Adam had named the animals who were brought before him and found none amongst them who could reciprocate his intelligence or speak with him of divine things, needed a partner. And he was supplied with that partner before the shades fell upon that sixth day. And the Elohim began their final work, a marvellous work, as they put him into a deep sleep and opened up his side, and blood poured forth, and they took part of that man and developed from it a marvellous creature who wasn't in his shape but was in his likeness. Have a look at the way the scripture presents this in verse 26 of Genesis 1. "And Elohim said, let us make Adam in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion." In the Hebrew, brothers and sisters, in verse 26 and again at the end of verse 27, the word "them" is in the plural masculine. Here was a man of multitude. Here was the man made in the image and likeness of Almighty God himself, who was multiplied from his own being. And they were one man, a multitudinous man, in the presence of God, walking in his presence, exercising dominion in his presence. "Let them have dominion." Over what? Over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. They were to exercise dominion over those creatures that were carnal, that could not reciprocate their intelligence and their moral appreciation of divine principles. But of course we know what happened. Man grovelled with the mind of the serpent. Man accepted the thinking, the base thinking, the carnal thinking of the serpent. And that's where you and I are today. That's where we start from at birth. And it's not till the spiritual things of God's word take hold of our minds and raise us above that level that we can exercise dominion over carnal things. That's the work of the Sabbath, brothers and sisters. That's why our Lord Jesus Christ worked on the Sabbath to heal disease, which is, of course, the consequence of sin. As carnality works, it produces death. And death is produced by sickness and disease. So he came along and he said to men, "Rise up and walk." And he was curing. He was healing sickness that he might exercise dominion. And he chose the Sabbath day to do it. Invariably the Sabbath day. And we need to get our facts straight on this subject in this first session. What do we think about the Sabbath day? The first Sabbath day, brothers and sisters, that occurred. What happened on that day? Well, we know what happened. We're told what happened. But we need to infer something. We need to have it very clear in our minds as a foundation principle of this subject. Let's go to verse 27 of Genesis 1. "So God created the Adam," as it should read. The article is there. He created the Adam in his own image. In the image of Elohim created he him. See, he's focusing upon the man. But look at the next words. Male and female created he them. Plural, masculine. They were one. There was one man there. The first Adam. Typical of the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. But he was a multitude. There was another one with him who was part of his being. She was his bride. And they were married before the close of the sixth day. And here we are. We are teetering towards the brink of 6,000 years of human history. And one day is with Yahweh is 1,000 years. There's nearly been 6 days, brethren and sisters, and the prospects of the Sabbath are before us. Here we are, just 8 short years away if you take the current calendar. It may be right, it may be wrong, who cares? It's just a few short years. And we shall be at the end of the sixth day. And the shades will be drawn upon 6,000 years of human history. And before they close, before that day ends, you and I will be in a marriage. We're going to be in a marriage. We're going to be part of the Christ bride. Bone of his bone. And flesh of his flesh. And before the seventh day dawns, we shall ensconce ourselves. We shall reside with him, drawing aside for a moment until divine anger bursts forth upon this earth at the beginning of the seventh day. You ready for that? You ready for that, brethren and sisters? It's coming. And it won't be long. But we're only going to be there if we know how to exercise dominion over carnal things. We're going to learn about that this week. No one will be there who doesn't fit that bill. Let them have dominion over carnal things. How do you do it? Well, you've got to learn that principle. There's the principle. And we shall see how that unfolds in due time. So in verse 28, the point is reinforced. Elohim blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. That word subdue indicates, of course, that there is some trampling down to be done. In fact, the word dominion here that is used in verse 26 and verse 28, when it goes on to say, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air, etc. That word in the Hebrew is radah, R-A-D-A-H. And it means to tread down with the feet. To actually use the feet to tread on something. Just like this thing under my feet here. It's like a serpent. It's reminding me of it all the time. Tread on it! You see? What was the last thing mentioned? Over every living thing that creepeth upon the earth. And the hardest thing to deal with, brethren and sisters, is the snake that lurks in our flesh. You want to be there in that day to be part of that bride? And you've got to learn how to exercise dominion over carnal things and take the serpent on head on and crush him into the ground. So the principles of Sabbath keeping were laid down. Because in chapter 2 we read this. In verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day Elohim ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work. Just want you to notice the words I'm emphasizing. He rested from all his work which he had made. That word rested there in verse 2 is our word Shabbat. Remember the first word we spoke about? The origin of the word Sabbath? It is a word that means to repose, to desist from exertion, from labour. It's not that God was weary. It's just that it was time for him to rest, as he will shortly do, brethren and sisters, when he gives the responsibility of the seventh day, the millennium, to his son and his bride. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not coming back to rest. He's coming back to labour. And so will you and I. Some say, well, what are we going to do in the kingdom and for eternity? Brothers and sisters, for the first 1,000 years, we will work around the clock. You'll never clock off. in the millennium. It'll be constant work, working the fingers to the bone, if I might use that expression. The millennium is going to be a time of intense labour for Christ and the saints. God will rest, but not the man and his bride. They will be busily engaged in treading down carnal things until it all put out of the way. So when it says here in chapter 2, verse 2, that God rested from his work, it's inferring that he then gave over the work that had to be done to Adam and to Eve. That's why it says in verse 15 that Yahweh Elohim took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Now that was not labour that was with the sweat of the brow. It was pleasant labour, as the labour of the kingdom will be pleasant labour. But it was labour nevertheless. When was that labour to be done? Do you imagine in your mind, brothers and sisters, that they waited until the eighth day before they began to work before their God? When Adam and Eve got up on the morning of the seventh day, as the dawn arose, and they heard the words of the Elohim that Yahweh had sanctified that day, verse 3 of chapter 2, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. When they understood, brothers and sisters, that God had sanctified that day and that he was at rest, did they rest too? If they did, brothers and sisters, then the Lord Jesus Christ had it wrong. Because he didn't rest on the seventh day. He worked on the Sabbath day. Not doing his own work, but the work which Yahweh had given him. And the reason he did that is if he understood what this meant. That the seventh day to Adam and Eve was not a time of rest. It was a time of labour. And by the time we finish our studies, you'll see that that's right. If there's any doubts in your mind at all, they will be completely dismissed by the time that we're finished. What we are saying is exactly right. And we glibly say, when Seventh-day Adventists cross our path and insist that we should keep the Sabbath day, and you ought to see the way that they keep it, we say, well, we are Christadelphians. Every day is a Sabbath to us. Well, if it is, brethren and sisters, why don't we see more labourers in the truth? Why aren't people turning up to the meetings? Why are there so many jobs being left undone? Why aren't brethren putting their heads into this book like they ought? Why have we got so many problems? Many of them can be sheeted home to a lack of effort. If we are Sabbath keepers, if we keep a Sabbath every day, brothers and sisters, that means that every single day of our lives is a day of labour. Is that the principle that governs our lives? Be careful next time you say to the Seventh-day Adventist, we keep the Sabbath every day. Because that's the principle of it. If we do, then let's be labourers in the truth. So we come then to look now at David's exposition of Genesis 1 and 2. And if what we've said is right, brothers and sisters, then it ought to be found here in the mind of David. I want you to come with me, if you would, to the 8th Psalm. Now Psalm 8 is well known amongst us, and it is a marvellous little psalm, composed at a very crucial time in David's life. When the history of Israel was marked by the failure of Saul, who stood powerless before the giant of the Philistines in the valley of Elah, and was confronted by a young stripling who in his incredulity was unable to understand how it was that the mighty king of Israel, whom Yahweh had appointed, could allow that defiant giant to stand in the presence of Israel's armies and defy Israel's God. And after he had carried the head of Goliath to Jerusalem, brothers and sisters, and had retired to the hills of Bethlehem, he composed this psalm. We know that from the subscription which it appears at the heading of Psalm 9. Most of you would be aware of the fact that the subscription of some of the psalms has been misplaced by the translators at the heading of the next psalm. So the words at the heading of Psalm 9 to the chief musician upon Muth Laban are actually words that belong to Psalm 8. And we know that Muth Laban means the death of the champion. So that Psalm 8 was composed on the death of Goliath. It was David's understanding of what he had done. It was actually an exposition of Genesis chapter 1 and 2 on the Sabbath principle, the exercising of dominion over carnal things. You know, if you marvelled at David's mind yesterday, brothers and sisters, on the things of the Melchizedek priesthood, you shall marvel again today. What an unbelievable mind this man had. We are pygmies when we are compared to him. He was a man after God's own heart. No wonder the Bible is full of his writings and the outpourings of that spiritual mind from which came some of the most sublime and beautiful thoughts that have ever been recorded apart from the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who learnt much from the mind of David, as we shall see this morning, God willing. In Psalm 8, we have a psalm that deals with the establishment of the kingdom of God. It is all about the millennium. It is about the Sabbath rest. We know that that's right, as you'll see in a moment. There's no dispute about that. But sometimes we hear the words of verses 1 and 9 spoken in relation to today. O Yahweh, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Those words and the words of verse 9, which are identical, are not about today. Let's get that point straight immediately. Those words do not refer to the present. They refer to the kingdom age. In the first line of verse 1, and again the first line of verse 9, where the Hebrew, as I said, is identical, the phrase, O Yahweh our Adon, does not mean, brethren and sisters, he who will become ruler in the singular, because the word Adon there bears a suffix. And this is not generally known. Those of you who have marked in or coloured in your divine names and titles will tell me that the word Lord in lowercase is Adon, and so it is. But it has a suffix added to the end, which changes the grammar. That word in the Hebrew actually is Adoninu. Adon, A-D-O-N, with the addition of the letters Y-N-U-W. Now Hebrew is a strange language to us. But simply put, what that is saying is that it's talking about a multitude, not a single man or God himself. It is actually rendered better, he who will become rulers. And it's a reference to the manifestation of Yahweh in a multitude of people. It was David's understanding of Genesis chapter 1, because he quotes it in a minute. It was him looking at the man and his bride. A man who was one, but it was a multitude at the same time. And he saw in that bride of the Adam a multitude of people, including you and me, who would rule. They would rule in the kingdom age because they would exercise dominion over carnal things. So he begins the psalm that way and he ends the psalm that way. And he wrote it, brothers and sisters, at the time when he just knocked over Goliath and stood upon his neck and trod him down and cut the head of the serpent off and carried it to the place of the skull and put it in the very place where our Lord Jesus Christ would deal with the flesh and crush the serpent within himself. It was at that time that David wrote these words, as he looked down the corridor of the time of the culmination of our Lord's work, and he would gather to himself his bride, and they would rule with him over all carnal things in the Sabbath. So we read on. Oh, he who will be rulers. How majestic, as that word could be rendered. How majestic is thy name in all the earth. And that will only be true when carnality is trodden underfoot. It will never be true under them. Never. Never until the day when all men will acknowledge the principles that you and I acknowledge and tread upon the serpent within. But in that day it will be true. Who has set thy glory above the heavens, that is, above the millennial government, which will be, of course, the thing for which the millennial government aims. The glory of Yahweh throughout all the earth is the object of their labour. They have set thy glory above the government, because that's where it's heading. When the glory of Yahweh shall fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, that's going to take 1,000 years. 1,000 years of treading down. And who will it be done by, brothers and sisters? Who will do this work? The mighty of the earth? No, have a look at verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. The word babes and the word sucklings are really essentially the same. They both mean a sucking child. A child that is sucking away at the mother's breast. You can't get an image of a more dependent creature than that. Here is the sucking child. Leave it without its mother. It's gone. It's finished. Here is the individual who knows his need. Who knows that he needs not just the milk of the word, but later on the meat of the word. And he will suck and suck and suck because he realizes, brothers and sisters, he doesn't have any strength of his own. And if he's left to himself, he's finished. And when David went out against Goliath, he knew that unless Yahweh was there with him, he was finished. He would be crushed like an ant beneath the fingers of that man. And so he worked in the strength of his God. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings has he ordained strength. The word ordain there means to lay a foundation. Hast thou laid a foundation for strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. That thou mightest still the enemy, the avenger and the enemy. That word still is our Hebrew word shabbat. It's the word that is rendered in Genesis 2 and verses 2 and 3. God rested from all his work. And the object of the formation of this mighty multitude of people who would go forth to subdue was that they, brethren and sisters, they might subdue the enemy and bring a Sabbath of rest to all peoples. And so David's mind had swept on to the future. The word enemy there, by the way, is the word that occurs first in our Bibles in Genesis 22, verse 17. He shall possess the gate of his enemies. It's cognate with the word used in Genesis 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between the serpent and the woman. So you see, David's mind was back in Genesis. And he goes on to speak about the magnificence of the heavens. As he looked up, brothers and sisters, towards the canopy of the star-spangled heavens around Bethlehem, as he penned this psalm, he was overwhelmed by the fact that the poor shepherd boy, the despised boy of Bethlehem, as he was in the eyes of Saul, we know that, should have been called upon to be a type of the one who would destroy the power of the enemy and finally introduce the Sabbath rest. And so in verse 4 he says, what is weak mortal man, Enosh? Masculine singular in the Hebrew. That thou art mindful of him, or that thou rememberest him. And the Bena Adam, different words, the son of man. Now, brothers and sisters, we won't talk about this much today, but there's a phrase that we're going to have to lean heavily upon in our subsequent studies. The phrase, the son of man. Now I'll guarantee that when you read that phrase, your mind automatically thinks of the Lord Jesus Christ's relationship to humanity. That may be true, brothers and sisters, but that is not, I repeat, that is not what that phrase means. By the time we finish our studies, when you read the phrase the Son of Man in future, you will automatically think of the delegated authority of our Lord Jesus Christ to exercise dominion over sin. And that's what it's about. There's no question about that. It can be proved by 150 references. It's just that we don't always read it as carefully as we should. And so we have in verse 4 the beginnings of the development of this theme of the exercising of dominion over carnal things by one who has given strength to do it. He is delegated with authority to achieve it. That's what David means here when he says, "And the Son of Man that thou visitest him." The phrase visitus means to give charge to someone or to give them the power, to empower them to achieve. And that becomes obvious if you just keep your hand in Psalm 8 and go to Psalm 80. In Psalm 80 we read this in verse 14. We know about the vine that Yahweh brought out of Egypt and planted in his land, but they forsook him and brought forth wild grapes. Verse 14 says, "Return, we beseech thee, O God of armies, look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine, visit Israel." Now what did that visitation mean? How would Yahweh visit them? Read on. Verse 17. "Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself." So the visitation to Israel, and we need now to go back to Psalm 8 quickly, the visitation to Israel, brothers and sisters, was through the Son of Man, who was made strong by Yahweh. He was empowered by Yahweh. So when we read the phrase in Psalm 8 verse 4, where David speaks of himself as a type of Christ, as he'd gone out to destroy Goliath, as a type of the power of flesh, setting forth the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ and his victory and triumph over him in the resurrection from the dead. He was thinking of himself, brethren and sisters, as one who had been empowered and delegated by Yahweh to exercise dominion over carnal things. And that's how we have the power. Doesn't come from ourselves. It's the power of the Father. He goes on to say in verse 5, "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels," or Elohim as the word is, "and hast crowned him with glory and honour." It was only in nature, of course, that he was made lower. And the Apostle Paul picks up the words of Psalm 8 verses 4 and 5 in Hebrews chapter 2. The time is nearly gone, and so I haven't got time to go to Hebrews 2. But you should go there, brethren and sisters, and have a look at the way in which Paul uses this quotation from Psalm 8. Because what you will find in that place is he's not talking. This psalm is not talking about the present. It's talking about the future, about the Sabbath day, which Paul refers to in the following chapter, chapter 3. And again in chapter 4, there is a keeping of the Sabbath. And he introduces the quotation from Psalm 8 in this way. "Unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the oikomene to come, whereof we speak." And he's speaking of the kingdom. Then he quotes Psalm 8. That, I believe, puts an end to the question of what time period it refers to. So we go on to verse 6 of Psalm 8. "Thou madest him to have dominion." It's a different word than Genesis 1. But it also has the idea of treading under, because you read on. "They have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his," Christ's, "feet. All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, and the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. O Yahweh, our rulers, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." And so David's mind was away to the kingdom, brothers and sisters. And he'd just been on the field of the valley of Elah, and had said to Goliath before he destroyed him, "I am going to give your body in the name of Yahweh, God of Israel, to the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the earth. 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 to 47. And he did just that. And he trampled on the head of the giant and left his body to be consumed by the fowls of the air and the beasts of the earth. What a mind that was. Have a look at another mind in Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, brethren and sisters, when the 70 came back, remember? Oh, thank you. I thought I had 2 minutes to go and he just said five. Great stuff. You can get through the timing any time. Just make sure you're on tomorrow. A couple of extra minutes won't go astray. In Luke chapter 9 and 10, we have that marvellous period in the Lord's ministry when he sent forth 12 and then 70. There was deliberateness about that, of course, because 12 were sent forth to Israel, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. So when the 70 were sent out, they were sent out to the Gentiles, because 70 is the number of the Gentiles. You need proof of that? Come along to the Cadbury Hall weekend and we'll try and demonstrate that to you. Haven't got time now. But it is the number of the Gentiles. 12 and then 70. And it's in the context of the 70 returning from their work, brothers and sisters, that the Lord Jesus Christ picks up Psalm 8 and the principle of the Sabbath. You see, he makes reference in verse 9 of Luke chapter 10, and again in verse 11, to the kingdom of God. See what he says there? And heal the sick that are therein, in verse 9. And say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. You get the nexus? Heal the sick among them. Your work is a work of healing the diseases that come from carnality. Heal the sick, and then say to them, you're not far from the Sabbath. Got that? The kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. But if they turn away and will not listen to you, then leave their houses, he says in verse 11, and wipe the dust off your feet. But you make sure you tell them when you go out the door that the kingdom of God came nigh you and you didn't know it. And they returned in verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Kurios. The word means, of course, one supreme in authority. He'd given them the power. He had delegated power to them to exercise dominion over carnal things. He was the one referred to in Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Ben Adam, the son of Adam, whom thou visitest or madest strong for thyself. He was the one who could delegate that authority to others. Men who would be part of his bride and who would be rulers when Psalm 8 is fulfilled. And they were exercising that dominion then. What were they doing? Lord, even the devils, the demons are subject unto us through thy name. Now it's very interesting here, brothers and sisters, that there are six titles used for carnality. The demons of verse 17. It's worthwhile marking these in your Bible in some sort of colour. I've got them in red for an obvious reason. Verse 18. He said unto them, I beheld Satan, another title for the demons, as lightning fall from heaven, like the fall, the violent fall of Goliath. Came down from heaven with a crash. Behold, I give unto you power. Look at the words in your Bible. I give unto you power. The word means delegated authority, and that's the whole point of Psalm 8. To tread. The word means to trample on. To tread upon what? Serpents and scorpions. One bites with its mouth, the other bites with its tail. And over all the power of the enemy. Where's he getting these words from? And nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you. Treading on carnality, brothers and sisters, is not the greatest thing. The greatest thing is the fact that our names are written in heaven. We're amongst the rulers who are going to do this, not just now, but in the age to come, in the Sabbath. You see, there are six titles for flesh here: devils, Satan, serpents, scorpions, enemy, and spirits. And that's just about summing up the diversity, the hideous diversity that flesh is capable of, isn't it? And then we read in verse 21. Have a look. See if you can enter into the spirit of the Lord, brethren and sisters. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced. That word in the Greek means to jump literally for joy. To jump for joy. He was moving for joy. Why? Because he could see that these men had learned a lesson. They'd understood the principles of Psalm 8. They were practicing it in their own lives and were extending it to others. He rejoiced and he said, I thank thee. The word really means acknowledge. I acknowledge thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. That comes from Psalm 8, verse 1. It's a quotation from Psalm 8, verse 1. Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. That comes from Psalm 8, verse 2. Remember the words? Babes and sucklings. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things. That comes from Psalm 8, verse 6. Thou hast put all things under his feet. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. He's used six terms for flesh, brethren and sisters, because here Goliath is in his mind. And everything that was prefiguring Goliath, he saw now vividly before him, being destroyed by men who had delegated authority over carnal things, and used the power of the Spirit to heal sickness and disease. And you know what he does? Between verses 21 and 22, he refers to the Father 5 times. And when David went to destroy Goliath, the first thing he did was to refer to the Father and to carry the Father, the Father's mind, in his scrip, in the 5 smooth stones that had been polished by the water of the Word, one of which represented the divine mind, crushed the thinking of the serpent. And the giant fell down as lightning from heaven. Get the point? What are we doing to use the delegated authority that we have to exercise dominion over carnal things?